Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity, which provides us the privilege of studying the Scriptures, and from which we are able to garner information which would reveal to us the machinations of our own souls. This is what contributes to our spiritual growth and our ability to function in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so this evening, as we continue our advance, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us through our study for the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We began a new portion of our study on a Sunday morning. And the first session, we wrapped up our recent analysis of Romans chapter 8. And then, in order to amplify that in a sub-paragraph, we're going to illustrate the concept of the sin unto death and things associated with it through the paralytic of Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. This is where the paralytic has a sinful problem, okay, but he cannot get over it. And as a result, it becomes psychosomatic. He becomes paralyzed. We will explain all that this evening. But the issue here is not the fact that he failed to use rebound, but that he didn't maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I have to put a footnote to all of this. This takes place during the incarnation when there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. He was using rebound, however, and the option was for him to be restored to the previous level of his spiritual growth. Okay, we're looking at an Old Testament character here in the incarnation. For us, it would be the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that would be the application we would make. So if I should make that mistake along the way here, you'll understand that there has to be two ways of looking at this fellow. He is an Old Testament character. When he confesses his sins, he resumes his spiritual life at a certain level, hopefully the faith rest drill. He wasn't getting there, and if he was, it was just fragmentary, for he had no confidence that rebound was working for him. The apparent reason is that his sin, whatever it was so horrifying to him that he didn't have confidence God was truly forgiving him of it. And so he had developed this guilt complex. And with the guilt complex, he became fearful of his eternal future. And we therefore did a little bit of work in a subparagraph called Paralyzed by Fear. And we noted the first portion of this verse where his friends, four of them by number, carried him to see the Lord, who was having a dissertation, a public dissertation, attended by Pharisees and scribes, as well as those who were truly interested in what he had to say. The four knew that if this man would rebound and have confidence that his sin was forgiven, he could then move on with his spiritual life. They realized that he had a spiritual problem, not a physical problem. He, therefore, was blind to all of this, and they had to throw him on a pallet and then take him to see the Lord. Now, Jesus sees these men coming. In fact, the crowd is so thick, what they actually have to do is climb up on the roof of the building from which he's speaking and lower him down through the roof on this pallet and plops him down right smack dab in front of the Lord. Now, the Lord sees that these four men obviously have a great deal of faith. They believe that if they can get their friend in front of the Lord, that he can help them. So he sees their faith, and we noted that under horaopistis, actually, seeing their faith. And behold, the four believers were bringing to Jesus a paralytic who had been thrown on a pallet. And Jesus, having seen their faith, the four friends, said to the paralytic. Then we see that the paralytic is a believer. That is very important to see technon here. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon is translated here, my son. And this means that Jesus Christ knew that he was a believer. So we have a believer being brought forward here who has a problem. And the first thing he says to the paralytic is, tharseo. And as I mentioned on Sunday, this is the most important word in this entire verse, and it sets the stage for the entire passage. T-H-A-R-S-E-O, tharseo. And it means to have confidence, regardless of what your English translations may say. And we went all the way back to 4th century B.C. Greek, looking at Phaedo, one of the dialogues of Plato, to see how tharseo was first used, and therefore how it was later transferred into the Koine Greek, and we got that from the Little and Scott Greek-English lexicon. Therefore, the translation stands, have confidence. Have confidence about what? Your eternal future. You are fearful that your sins have been so grievous that rebound doesn't really work for this one. And therefore, over a period of time, your guilt complex has eroded your thinking to the degree that you don't believe you have a secure eternal future. And therefore, you're fearful that you have lost your salvation. These kinds of thoughts race through this paralytic's mind. And it has ultimately brought him to a psychosomatic condition called hysteria. And that is subparagraph 2 of this particular section. And we're calling it hysteria, psychosomatic paralysis. And I need to give you just a brief amount of medical news here. I think I've got maybe 9 or 10 points on this subject, and then we'll move on to the next section. But we have to understand what this man is suffering from. It is called medically hysteria, which is a psychosomatic paralysis. Point one. Paralysis can be divided into two main groups, depending on whether they, one, entail structural alterations in nervous or muscular tissue. Now, you can be paralyzed from some congenital problem. You can inherit this. There is some alteration in the nervous or muscular tissue away from normal, and therefore you've inherited some condition that causes you to be paralyzed. This happens from time to time. Or you can suffer an injury, quite obviously. That would be another example of that. Now, there's a second major grouping of this paralysis. This leads to metabolic disturbances in the neuromuscular function. And this could be brain damage, for example. Metabolic disturbances in neuromuscular function. And this could be due to injury as well. Secondly, these forms are physiological and are referred to as palsy, a form of which is Parkinson's disease. And the older you get, there is a breakdown in cell structure and neuromuscular function. And quite often, the older you get, tremors, for example, begin to emerge. And you have seen elderly people whose hand might shake in this fashion. That's called palsy. And that is a form of, medically speaking, hysteria. It has many different ways that it reflects itself, from something very minor to a shaky hand all the way down to paralysis of the limbs, which is the case of this fellow. Now, that is called medically hysteria. Okay? You think hysteria is where people pull their hair in fear and scream at maybe a horror show on TV, or the people in the movie go into hysteria when they see the booger bear coming. This is a medical term. And although the people in the movie are in hysteria, which would be another definition of the term, it is not a medical term. So, point three. When the paralysis is caused by a psychoneurosis and not dependent upon any known organic or structural problem, it is called hysteria. When the paralysis is caused by a psychoneurosis and not dependent upon any known organic or structural problem. In other words, this guy's got a mental problem. You call it hysteria. But they still can't move. They're still a dumbstruck with fear. That's why fear, by the way, is not a part of the Christian way of life. You are dumbstruck when you're fearful. So, four, the English word hysteria, and I'm going to get into an area here that I don't belong, But I have done a little bit of research, enough to amplify these things we're about to do here. And I ask that you bear with me on this. I think there's some good information here. It certainly will help the men. The women already know it, but the men probably don't. And they need to know this, if they're married, of course. The English word hysteria comes from two Greek words. Hustera, put it up for you. That's H-U-S-T-E-R-A, hustera. And then there's a second one. By the way, this word here in the Greek means uterus. Stay with me on this. The next word is hysterikos. Oh, I lapsed into English. H-U-S-T-E-R-I-K-O-S. Hysterikos. So we have hystera and hysterikos. Now, if you've got those in your notes, at least the English transliteration, we'll come back to that in a moment. Again, point four. The English word hysteria comes from two Greek words. Hystera, meaning uterus, and hysterikos, translated suffering in the womb or belonging to the womb. Point five. We get the details of what all this means from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition, under the entry Hysteria. I quote, "The term is derived from the Greek hystera, meaning uterus, and reflects the ancient notion that hysteria was a specifically female disorder resulting from disturbances in uterine function." In other words, when the ladies went mad, it was because there was a disturbance in the uterus. Point six. Menopause in women does often cause marked psychological symptoms. Menopause in women does often cause marked psychological symptoms. It is not the madness first assumed, but an imbalance in hormones which causes the problem. It's not the madness first assumed, but an imbalance in hormones which causes the problem. It is therefore soma psychic rather than psychosomatic. I invented that first word. Soma means body. And psuche, you know from the word spirit, means the mind, let's say here. And then we have psychosomatic. And so we have psycho here, the mind, and then somatic is again body. So when you have a somapsychic problem, the body influences the mind and gives the mind a problem. When you have a psychosomatic problem, the mind influences the body, and then the body has a problem. And what's the case with a woman going through menopause? It is not the madness first assumed, but an imbalance in hormones which causes the problem. It is therefore a soma psychic rather than a psychosomatic problem. The body, because of the woman going through menopause, has an imbalance in hormones. And this imbalance is reflected in the neural pathways of the brain, and therefore there are certain hormones which affect a woman's mood and this kind of thing. And that causes her to appear to be mad to the casual observer when that is really not the case. If you can balance out the hormonal imbalance, she's fine. Now we get the details from Susan M. Lark from her chapter Psychological Symptoms of Menopause, which appears in her book, The Menopause Self-Help Book. This is my book, of course. I have all kinds of books on these subjects in my library. This is a 1992 edition, and I quote from pages 9 and 10. Dr. Lark says, "Women may note mild or marked changes in their moods during the time of menopause. These symptoms include insomnia, irritability, anxiety, and depression. The physical instability due to the fluctuation in estrogen and progesterone as they readjust to a new and lower level of equilibrium can be mirrored by emotional changes." I repeat that. The physical instability, that's where you have an imbalance in hormones because of the dysfunction in the uterine area. The physical instability due to the fluctuation in estrogen and progesterone as they readjust to a new and lower level of equilibrium can be mirrored by emotional changes. Both estrogen and progesterone have been studied for their effects on mood. If estrogen predominates, women tend to feel anxious. If progesterone predominates, women may feel depressed. With decrease in both hormones, symptoms can run the gamut from irritability to depression. These mood changes are seen not only in menopause, but also in a variety of other conditions marked by hormonal imbalances. The severity of the symptoms is probably due to the woman's individual biochemistry. That's the gene pool crapshoot. One woman is affected one way by menopause, another way. It's by her own biochemistry is a major influence to all of this, as well as social factors. Women have worse symptoms if they are under severe emotional stress. There are many treatments that can help women enjoy a calmer and more peaceful state of mind during the menopause years. Many studies of hormonal replacement therapy show beneficial effects on the psychological symptoms with various regimens of estrogen, progesterone, and androgens in menopausal women. End quote. Point 7. The bottom line. The bottom line is if you want to stop the hysteria, then take out the source of the problem. The problem-solving device often used today in medicine is a hysterectomy. A hysterectomy, the surgical removal of the hystera, the uterus. Now, you will please note, just for the fun of it, I guess, hystera. I want to make that upsilon just a little better here. Now, this is a breathing mark here. It's a rough breathing, and it is translated into English by an H. Now, this is an upsilon. We call that a U. And so you get a U here. And this is an S, T, E, R, A. Hystera. Now, let's take the word hysterectomy. Now, when you capitalize an upsilon here, it looks like this visually, which looks like a capital Y. And when you, somewhere along the line, they decided when they were translating Greek into English, when they run across a U, because in the capital it looks like a Y, they bring it into English as a Y. And it's not a Y, it's a U. But nevertheless, in the English, it becomes a Y. But in the Greek, it's a It is an upsilon, a U. So we have hysterectomy, which is the removal of the uterus. Point 8. But how do you remove the hysteria when it is a classic psychiatric disorder? That's the problem with the paralytic in Matthew 9. And he's been brought by his friends to the master physician, the Lord himself, for diagnosis and cure. Men suffer from hysteria of this nature. This is not a somapsychic problem. This is psychosomatic. And what do you do when it is a psychiatric disorder? How do you resolve that issue? You must get to the root of the spiritual problem. Find out what causes this man to be fearful. Why is he dumbstruck with fear? And therefore, this has been exacerbated over a period of time, enlarged by a guilt complex, to where it actually has paralyzed his lower body. So the friends bring him to the only person who can help in their view, and that's the Lord. Point 9. We learn more details about the psychiatric disorder of hysteria from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I quote from, again, that article on hysteria. The sensory and motor malfunctions of hysteria take many forms and are designated conversion reactions. Bear with me, I'll explain it. You're going to have sensory and motor manifestations of hysteria. What does that mean? In certain areas of the body, you claim you can't feel anything. You don't have any feeling in your limbs, for example. And there's motor malfunctions. I can't move my legs. And the person really can't. Now, medically, this is called a conversion reaction. I'm trying to explain to you what's the matter with this fella here. A conversion reaction. Because the underlying anxiety, which is the problem, the underlying anxiety is assumed to have been converted into a physical symptom. The underlying anxiety is assumed to have been converted into a physical system. And so you have a man here with a brain, and it is locked in anxiety. We use the word fear. And this has hung around for a long time for this old boy, and he has a body. And we'll put the body here as a box. And the body for him has legs. Now, he's got a fear problem here, or anxiety as they call it here, and he takes this, somehow in the machinations of his neurons, this fear is converted over into a paralysis that extends down into the body, and specifically his legs. Now let me read this first sentence again. The sensory and motor manifestations of hysteria, in this case he can't feel anything in his legs and he claims he's paralyzed there, take many forms. They are designated conversion reactions because the underlying anxiety, that's psychic, is assumed to have been converted into a physical symptom. He's paralyzed in his legs. Motor symptoms vary from complete paralysis to things like tremors, tics, and convulsions. In each instance, neurological examination of the affected part of the body reveals an intact neuromuscular apparatus. You can analyze the fellow, send him through all the tests you want to, do MRIs, CAT scans, nothing's wrong. Everything's functioning perfectly. There's all kinds of signals getting down to those legs. All kinds of neuromuscular firings are going on, but he can't move. And he claims he can't feel quite often any touch to his extremities. So motor systems vary. In each instance, neurological examination of the affected part of the body, in this case the man's legs, reveals an intact neuromuscular apparatus with normal reflexes and normal electrical activity and responses to electrical stimulation. And medically, they would say, friend, there's nothing wrong with you. Point 10. It would not give away the story to tell you that the paralytic gets up and walks away in verse 7. I think you probably read that far, or anticipate it, or I've heard the story before. So we're not giving anything away here. He's going to get up and walk off. So if he truly was paralyzed, he would not be able to do that. Point 11. Therefore, it is obvious that his problem is related to unconfessed sin, a guilt complex, and a lack of confidence. Unconfessed sin, a guilt complex, and a lack of confidence. And what does he have lack of confidence in? He has a lack of confidence in the trustworthiness of the first problem-solving device of rebound. He doesn't believe it will work for this sin. It's too horrifying to me. I'm shocked. I know God's shocked too. Rebound's not working here. And what does he do? Let's draw on the board a horrifying sin. Oh, that looks too much like an abbreviation of the Holy Spirit. We can't have that. We have a very horrifying overt sin. Can't confuse that, I guess. Very horrifying overt sin. And that occurs at this point in time. And he rocked, and by the way, when you're committing these very horrifying overt sins, when you commit them, they're just fine and dandy with you, thank you very much. Stay out of my life, none of your business kind of approach. So that's where he was in times past. And then he comes to the cross, he has positive volition at gospel hearing. Okay, now what does that do? That means that all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And they're blotted out as far as east is from west. And so at this point right here, the man begins the Christian walk. And he is going to be a believer until he dies physical death. Now, as he moves along this line here as a believer, he still has in his mind that this was a very horrible, very heinous, overt sin. And it weighs on him. And he thinks, I need to confess that again. And he confesses it. And as he confesses it, he remembers it. And then he thinks after he's confessed it, this is really a very horrifying overt sin. And he gets a guilt complex to go along with it. And when you have a guilt complex, there's always the urgency to do something, to try and make it right with God, to be better somehow. And so we have here at a rebound session the lapse almost immediately into a guilt complex. The sin has been eradicated. The sin is not an issue. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins. He was judged for them there. And He also was punished for them there. And so that sin is eliminated. It's not even an issue. So what's his sin problem? He thinks it's this very horrifying overt sin, his sin that he can't deal with, his guilt. And he's living in a guilt complex. And so he will think he's done enough, and then he'll think back and he'll say, no, I haven't done enough. And he'll confess this sin that's been handled at the cross right here, and then the guilt complex will come back up because he's been reminded of it again. And then all of the penance he tries to pay, all the good works, all the human good, the evil he gets into, this is his life. And this guilt complex will weigh on him until in his particular case he gets a psychosomatic illness called hysteria. Therefore, point 11 again. It is obvious that his problem is related to unconfessed sin, a guilt complex, and a lack of confidence. Lack of confidence in the trustworthiness of the first problem-solving device of rebound. Anytime you go back, I don't care how far you have to go, maybe it was just this afternoon, maybe it was, for me, 50 years ago, I can say that. Nobody else here can say that. I can go back 50 years maybe and haul up a sin from somewhere. It's been forgotten by God. And any time we bring it back up and play with it and tamper with it and say, well, this was really pretty bad, I owe God something for this, that's motivation from a guilt complex. You're as out of fellowship then as you were when you committed your very horrible overt sin. And that becomes the new sin that drags you down. It's guilt. And this fellow has a bad problem with guilt. So 12, our Lord had the ability to discern all the details of this situation and thus dealt with the paralytic in a way that resolved both his psychological and physical problems. Our Lord had the ability to discern all the details of this situation and thus dealt with the paralytic in a way that resolved both his psychological and physical problems. 13. In order to understand the details ourselves in this passage, it is important for us to develop a profile of the paralytic. A profile of the paralytic. And so in subparagraph C, that will be what we do. The profile of the paralytic. Point one. Although a believer, that's technon, my son, although a believer, this man is burdened by a sin which has shocked him and he assumes shocks God. It shocked me. It must have shocked God. Now, the whole issue, see, Christ died for all of our sins on the cross, meaning He was judged for them, He was punished for them. But here we are in time. We're way out here, dang near through the 20th century. And so here's the lifespan of a person that's living in the 20th century. And here's the cross. And when they are positive volition here, all of their pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And then they move into the Christian walk. Well, all right, all of our sins were imputed to Christ and judged. That means that they were judged and punished in Him, in His own body on the tree. So now the question arises, why do I have to confess them if they've been judged and punished? They have been judged and punished in Christ. There's no judgment left for them. There's no punishment left for them. But they do need to be forgiven. Why? When you commit a sin at this point, you drop out of fellowship and you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the reason you need to rebound is so that you can regain the filling of the Holy Spirit and regain fellowship with God and therefore move on with your spiritual life. So when you confess the sin to the throne room, then it goes through the process of jurisprudence where Jesus Christ, as your advocate, says, well, that sin I died for on the cross. I was judged for it. I was punished for it. He has believed in me for His salvation. Therefore, He may be forgiven. And forgiveness, therefore, comes to the individual who confesses his sin. And the reason for that is God is saying, I no longer hold you accountable now. You're back in fellowship and you can resume your spiritual life. I held you accountable for making the decision that caused you to be out of fellowship. You're accountable for that. If you're out of fellowship, you can't grow in grace. And whenever you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are neutralized in the angelic conflict. Now, I hold you accountable to confess this so that you can say to me that you understand wrongdoing. That's metanoeo hits your mind, I am wrong. And then homologeo, I confess it to you. I realize I'm wrong, now I'm confessing it to you, this wrongdoing. And when you do that, I no longer hold you accountable. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, you have a fellowship reestablished and you can resume your spiritual life. So rebound is designed to resume your spiritual life. The sin has been punished and it has been judged. It has not been forgiven. When you sin, you can't say, well, I don't need to rebound because Christ died for that on the cross. Absolutely. But you are held accountable in time for confession. And when you confess, God looks down on you and says, all right, you're forgiven. I no longer hold you accountable. All discipline is removed related to that sin. Now discipline is turned into blessing. And you may move forward in your spiritual life. You may resume your former status if you haven't been out of fellowship too long. Or you may reconstruct through spiritual rehabilitation. Now, although a believer, this man is burdened by a sin which has shocked him and he assumes shocks God. Two, as a believer, he, along with his four friends, makes use of the rebound technique. So as a believer, he makes use of the rebound technique, and so did his four friends. Three, but he has become so obsessed with the horror of his sin that he cannot get past it mentally. This is why it's good not to get up in front of a church and tell everybody what you've been doing. I mean, it's shocking enough to us, and not shocking to God. The sinful nature is about as low as you can go, and its manifestations are just other things. The sinful, if anything shocked God, which nothing does, it was the sin nature. And if that didn't shock Him, then what the sin nature does is not going to shock Him. But it shocks us. And when we do things that shock us, we sometimes can't get past it mentally. And that's this man's problem. Four,
when he confesses his sin, he is forgiven. In our example, we made it a part of pre-salvation sins. It could have been a post-salvation sin. It doesn't really matter. But whenever he confessed faith in Christ or confessed the sin itself, he's forgiven. But he immediately returns to carnal status because he's so guilt-ridden about it. And if he continues to confess this sin, he is confessing a sin that has already been forgiven. So what's his sin problem? It's guilt. It's lack of faith in the validity and the finality of the rebound technique. And so what he needs to be confessing is guilt. He needs to get past that and resume his spiritual life. It's not being resumed. And he, therefore, has locked himself into a paralysis that is psychosomatic. There's nothing wrong with him. So when he confesses his sin, he is forgiven, but he immediately returns to carnal status because he's so guilt-ridden about it. 5. His friends understand the principle of confess, isolate, and keep moving. Confess, isolate, and keep moving. Now, often we refer to rebound recovery as confess and keep moving, rebound and keep moving. Well, if you've got a problem with the keep moving part, it's because you may be ignoring the isolate part. Got to isolate. How do you isolate a sin that horrifies you? You have to look back at what Christ did on the cross. He died for every sin. There are no exceptions. There are no footnotes just for you. He died for them all. And so you can go back to the cross and remember that particular doctrine of unlimited atonement. All sins for all people. That includes all of yours. So that you can look back to the cross and you can see that this is a truth that you can believe in. Why do you believe it? Because the Bible says it is true. Our faith is based on what the Bible says. It's not based on what other people say or what you think. You think that maybe something more needs to be done. You're really horrified by this. I need to pay penance. Give more money to the church. Work around old folks' homes. Whatever crosses your mind that's going to somehow make it right with God. That's your idea, not what the Bible says. The Bible says, if you confess, I forgive. And that is what you go by. And so confidence is built from that particular rationale. So when we confess, when he confessed his sin, he's forgiven. But he returns to carnal status because of guilt. His friends, however, understood the principle of confess and isolate. You isolate it on the cross and then you keep moving. But he is spiritually paralyzed by guilt. They're all believers. They all use rebound. 4 have a spiritual life. He doesn't. 6. He has no confidence in the grace of God to forgive and forget his sin. He's lost his confidence in the grace of God to forgive and to forget his sin. And therefore, he's lost confidence that God will permit him the grace to move on with his life. What kind of faith would it be if God somehow had a system that prevented a person from recovering from past sins? That's religion. There are religions built on that idea. That they will put this burden on a person, this anvil, and say, carry this the rest of your life. You did thus and so. And you don't expect us to forget that, do you? You got to suffer for Jesus. You got to develop a guilt complex. You got to burn some candles. You got to do some hand jive. You got to say some mantras. You got to feel really bad about this. Feel bad about it. Do you feel bad about what you've done? Yes. Well, that's getting better. You're getting closer now. And that's not in the Bible. Not for rebound recovery. It's in the Bible. This is in the Bible. It's in the Bible that this guy thought that. But that's not what's taught for recovery from sin. Confess your sin, God forgives. He is lost on that whole idea. So he has no confidence in the grace of God to forgive and forget his sin. and to permit Him the grace to move on with His life. You can move on with your life. I don't care what you've done. It does not negate what Christ did on the cross, nor did He build a little clipboard list of stuff He wasn't going to die for. I ain't dying for that. Fred Jones and Grace Doctrine Church in the 1990s, I know what He's going to do, and that's accepted. I'll just be darned if I'm going to be associated with that. There's none of this. You can't find a rationale for it. You can't find a verse that justifies it. 7. The word thorseo means confidence. Have confidence. And it is associated with the mental attitude of the believer who, having confessed his sins, resumes his spiritual life at the level of faith rest. That was the case for his four friends. That's what the issue of rebound is for. You're no longer held accountable. You're forgiven. You're now filled with the Holy Spirit if you're a church-age believer. You now have fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ. Two power options are available. You may resume your spiritual life. And for believers in the Old Testament, as these four men were, Old Testament dispensation, then they returned to the faith rest drill. When our paralytic confessed his sin, he didn't return anywhere but to a guilt complex. So the word thorseo means confidence and is associated with the mental attitude of the believer who, having confessed his sins, resumes his spiritual life at the level of faith rest. 8. Guilt as a mental attitude sin can become so intense that its victim begins to devise methods by which he can justify its removal. You can't live with a guilt complex. You've got to get rid of this. Nobody can bear that weight because it gets bigger and bigger. And so when you develop a guilt complex, there has to be an escape valve somewhere because the pressure builds from guilt. Guilt demands remorse. Guilt demands payback of some kind. Guilt demands suffering. Guilt demands feeling sorry for it. Guilt demands you to do something to lift the weight. And you're going to wind up doing something now, okay? You will do something to get rid of guilt. Now, the proper thing to do, confess the thing. Isolate it and move on. But if you develop a guilt complex, then that is a whole facilitated neural network kind of thing. Several constellations involved in this. And it takes a while to get over a guilt complex. It's all a part of being in reversionism. So how does a person dump a guilt complex? Under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can take a look at the cross, understand the concept that all are forgiven for all sins at one moment in time on the cross. Unlimited atonement. And people who insist on five-point Calvinism, by the way, do not believe in unlimited atonement. They believe in limited atonement. That atonement was only for a few. Well, if you let it get into your mind that I ain't among the select few, you are going to have a guilt complex. There's no way around this. And when pastors in certain denominations stand up and tell their congregation, only those who were selected by God in eternity past, just those few are in the royal family, just those few are the elect, just those few are justified before God. And so you may raise your hand at the next little Bible study and say, well, now, Pastor Jones, you said from the pulpit the other day thus and so. Yes, I remember that. Well, how can we be sure that we're a part of the elect? And the standard response is we will know you by your fruits. If you're a good guy, if you perform good works, if you say the right things, if you give up drinking and smoking and chasing like you've been doing, if you get over these things that we keep up with the clipboard committee, then that is a reflection to us that you're among the elect. And then the question, someone might really rock the boat and say, well, that may prove it to you, but how do we prove it to God? What do I do to prove it to God? And then they start making up stuff. You prove it to God through faith alone in Christ alone. We prove nothing to God. He proves it all to us. Christ is the Messiah. What think ye of Christ? And if you've accepted Him as your personal Savior through faith in His work on the cross, then you have eternal life. You are among the elect because the gospel and His work is intended for whosoever will. So, that's my little diatribe against limited atonement, because it's a horrifying idea. It is a generator for a guilt complex. And it causes people to really get involved in human good. What if you had it in your mind that you were not among the elect, but were in a congregation of that nature? And you got it in your mind, well, I'm not producing any fruits here. Under the energy of the flesh, you're going to find out whatever is expected of those around you. What are the fruits that you do, brother? Well, I do thus and so. That's mine. And you start doing that. Brother, what kind of fruits are you doing? Here's mine. And you build you a little list. And then you make sure you get these things done. And then you develop a false confidence that you've done right with God. You may be a believer, you may not believe, be one. That's not the point. You're functioning under human good, under human viewpoint concepts of producing fruit. Fruit is produced under the filling of the Holy Spirit as you are led by the Word of God over and out. Not on what anybody else says to you is necessary to prove your salvation. You do good works because you're saved. You do not do good works in order to be saved. Now, guilt is a mental attitude sin. Became so intense that its victim begins to devise methods by which he can justify its removal. I have to get this off my back. 9. Convinced that rebound doesn't work because the sin is too great, the believer suffers from an emotional revolt of the soul. An emotional revolt of the soul. Convinced that rebound doesn't work because the sin is too great, the believer suffers from an emotional revolt in the soul. 10. Two words, very similar in appearance and translation, but quite different in definition, become a part of the analysis of the paralytic's condition. We got two words to take a look at here. And they're all part and parcel of his problem. They look alike. They have a similar definition, but they're quite different. 11. The first we will note is metanoia. An old friend, so to speak. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Metanoia. The word often translated into the English, repent. That's sort of an old English word. Now, repent today, and if you look it up, I think you'll find this. Repent has associated with it feelings, emotion, feeling sorry, feeling remorse. But metanoia is the word in the Greek, and it means change your mind. It means to change your mind. It had nothing to do with emotion. It has nothing to do with remorse. It has to do with changing your thought process. I used to think A was right, now I believe A is wrong. I used to think B was wrong, now I think B is right. That's changing your mind. And that's, you can do that without any emotion. And that's metanoia. They're both the same word. 12. That which brings us to the point of confession is when we decide that the sin we've been approving is really wrong. You're not going to confess something you think is right. That which brings us to the point of confession is when we decide that the sin we have been approving is really wrong. And so the sin you've been approving, apparently you didn't even realize it was a sin. Or you were so much in denial, you didn't recognize you were committing that sin, for example. Now it's crystal clear to you. Oh, I've been doing this. That's wrong. Well, yesterday you thought it was okay. So what's happened here? Metanoia. I changed my mind about this. So 13. The conversion of thought which takes place is called metanoia. The verb is metanoeo. Pardon me if I use both. Metanoia or metanoeo. 14. But hanging around is a chronic sin called guilt, which always requires some form of penitence. Guilt says, hey, you remember what you were doing yesterday you thought was okay? It's just dawned on you, Jack, that that's wrong. Well, what are you going to do about this? I need to do something about it. I've been doing this for a long time. I've got to do something about this. And that is where you begin to let emotions come into the picture. Now I know I've been wrong. I've been wrong for a long time. But, oh my goodness, I need to do something about this. And emotions are starting to try to dictate what you do. Now, if in that moment you say to you, well, what I need to do is confess this and move on. I need to confess it. I need to isolate it. And I need to move on. That's okay. That is a good thought process. If you realize what used to be right in your mind is really wrong, and then you say, I need to do something about that. I've been doing not only yesterday, but the day before, 15 years. I need to do something about this. I can go back to the cross. I can confess that, just like I do all these other sins. It's a horrifying thing, but I can confess that under the principle that Christ died for all sins. So you say, okay, I'm going to confess it, I'm going to isolate it, and I'm going to move on. Now, that would be the proper way to work your way through that. But if you get there and say, oh, this is horrible. I have to do something to make this up. I have to, and then you make you a list. Now you're way off the beaten path. Now you've gotten into emotion. Now you've got yourself a big problem. Hanging around is a chronic sin called guilt, which always requires some form of penitence, feeling sorry, feeling remorse, being emotional. Point 15. Thus, the freedom which comes from rebound is quickly replaced by an emotional demand for remorse. The freedom which comes from rebound is quickly replaced by an emotional demand for remorse. You must suffer about this. You must feel bad about it. You must have remorse. 16. This is a change of emotion. Yesterday when you did it, you had no remorse about it. You felt good about it. Enjoyed it. Now today, suddenly it's wrong, and now you have a complete change of emotion. This change of emotion is referred to as metamelomai. M-E-T-A-M-E-L-O-M-A-I. Metamelomai. And they both start off with meta. Metanoia, metamelomai. A change of something. That's what your meta is telling you. Something's being changed here. And when you realize that wrongdoing is wrongdoing, where you used to think it was right doing, the change there is metanoia. Simply a realization that A is now wrong, where I used to think it was right. Now, the emotion that comes in, the change of emotion that may accompany that is metamelomai, to change one's emotional view of something. Now, I have under point 17 a comparison of these two words as it is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament under the entry of metamelomai, but I simply don't have time to do that justice this evening. So on Thursday evening, we'll pick up at this point and we'll seek to distinguish the differences between these two words. And it will play a big part in us understanding the thought process of the paralytic. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here to study the machinations of the human soul.
so that we might become more adept at analyzing our own thought processes, becoming more efficient at rebound recovery and the advance within your plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take studies such as this and lead, guide, and direct us so that we might become more efficient in utilizing the three spiritual skills. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.